How many of you are blessed this morning by the worship team? Did you see how many people there are up here? Well, you probably saw eight, but the tiny little lady back here behind the piano, you might not have seen. That's Anita. But there was nine people up here today this morning. That was cool. You guys sounded great. Really, really cool. So keep up the good work. Please open your Bible to Job chapter 38. The title of the message this morning is A God I Can't Understand. This is the next to last message in the series from Job, a series that we've entitled Disappointment with God. So next Sunday will be the final message from Job. What's that? Will you miss him? How big is your God? I mean, seriously speaking, how big is he? I was on Facebook. I guess I am on Facebook. Speaking with a fellow that I graduated from high school with, a fellow by the name of Bill. He is a profound atheist. And he and I were going back and forth. And I asked him, why is it that he doesn't believe in God? He says, well, you have to understand, I'm a free thinker. And if I can't understand something, I'm not going to believe in it. If God can make himself understandable to me, I would believe in God. My answer to him was, we have a problem because God refuses to be that small. Do you understand God? I mean, do you really understand everything about God? How much of God do you really understand? I like to think I know a little about him, okay? But compare me to a real Bible scholar, a real scholarly giant, and put us all together, we can't even scratch the surface, really, of who God really, really is. Look in Job 38. Everybody got Job 38? Job 38, starting at verse 1. Does everybody have it? Starting at verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? How much of God do you really understand? And I guess really the question is, how big is he? Is he so big that you can't really understand him? Or do you really understand who God is? How much of him do we really have totally figured out? I guess that's the question this morning. How much of God do we have figured out? The other day, my wife and I were driving along doing something. I can't remember exactly where we were going. It was an overcast day, pretty much cloud covered. But as we were driving down, I think it was Route 33, some of the clouds developed some cracks in them down south from us, and there were streaks of light coming through the clouds. When was that? Okay, last week. And my wife says, Jay, how come there are streaks of light coming through the clouds like that? Is this something that's always there? Is the sun, does it always look like that? And you can just see the streaks of light because there's cracks in the clouds now. Does the sun always shine like that? Is it always like that? We just can't tell. And of course, I gave her an extremely eloquent answer. When she asked that question, I said, well, you know, it's just, it's, you know, and that was it. I tried to change the subject. Yes. True story, right? Well, I began to think about this idea, and I was reminded of a story from a man named C.S. Lewis. You guys probably have heard of C.S. Lewis, you know, the Narnia Tales and all that kind of thing. One day, C.S. Lewis was working out in the shed next to his garden, and as he was in there, he noticed a beam of light coming through the shed, and he could see the dust particles floating around. Have you seen that happen before? Well, Lewis thought for a second, this is really extraordinary. He'd seen it 1,000 times before, but for some reason that day it kind of struck him, and he looked to where it formed a spot on the wall, and he traced that beam of light up to a crack in the top of his door. And he watched that beam of light and the dust particles that were kind of floating around in it. And he peered through the door, and he could actually see out past the tree outside of his shed and up through the trees and all that kind of stuff. But he was careful not to look directly at the source of the light, because actually the source of the light wasn't the door. It appeared as though the light was coming from the door, but the source of light was actually, and perhaps our astronomer friend here can tell me about this, the source of light is approximately 92,960,000 miles away. Is that about right? Cool. Man, I got my astronomy down good. Let's just approximate it and say 93 million miles. The sun is 93 million approximately miles away. We can't tell exactly how far it is because nobody's been out there and back as far as I know. So 93 million miles away, there's this blazing star sitting out there in space, and our planet orbits this thing at a regular interval, and this blazing star 93 million miles away gives heat and light in its proper measurement 365 or 366 days a year, depending if it's leap year or not. And we wonder, how is this possible? Who could have done this kind of thing? Well, today I want to kind of join with C.S. Lewis in his workshed and pause over some of the wonders of God. And I would like to be able to stand in front of you this morning and say with great confidence that I have total understanding of God. But I can't say that, because there's some things that God does that I don't understand. There's times that He does not follow my advice like I think He should. Maybe you've had the same problem. Lord, if this is the problem, this is how I think you should fix it, how much better would the world be if you just listened to me and understood my advice? Oh boy, God help us all if that happened. Do you have God all figured out? That's point number one. Since you don't have the PowerPoint today, I'll tell you what the points are. Point number one is, do you have God all figured out? Well, think about this. Remember way back when we started Job like 15 weeks ago, I can't tell you how many weeks it was, but it's been a few. Job had pretty much everything that he had asked for. He had a nice big family. He had plenty of riches. I mean, he had lots of livestock, lots of animals. His children would gather for feasts on a regular basis. He had God pretty well figured out, because he figured that, well, just in case my kids sin, I'm going to offer sacrifices for their sins just in case they sin. Remember this? All about Job way back then? He loved God. He was a God-fearing man, and everything he had was blessed. He had good friends. He had good family. He had riches. He had everything you could possibly hope for. As a matter of fact, if you read back in Job chapter 1, Job even receives God's endorsement. Okay? Remember, he did. Satan came to him, and God says, have you considered my servant Job, a man who is upright in all his ways? Now, that's a pretty good reference. I know some folks are looking for work. If I could get that kind of reference on my resume, I would be pretty happy. Here's a man who's upright in all of his ways. He's blameless and upright. And then the bottom drops out. A windstorm, perhaps a tornado comes, knocks down the walls of the house, kills his children. Some thieves, some raiders come and take all of his livestock. His health deteriorates, and pretty much all he has left is a couple servants, and that's it. Even his wife says, Job, you should curse God and die. So even his own wife abandoned him. For several chapters that we read here in the book of Job, we have an argument taking place between Job and some of his friends. His friends come and say, you're suffering these calamities because of this, because of this, because of this, because you've got this sin, because of that sin. You deserve this because you obviously have sinned. You don't know what the sin was? Well, it doesn't matter because you must have somewhere along the line. Okay, so even his friends are turning on him. And Job becomes so frustrated with their unwise counsel, he says, you guys should just be quiet. Not in those words, but the Van Horn paraphrase would say that. You guys should be quiet. If I could go and argue my case before God, person to person, I would do this. And so what happens? Starting in chapter 38, God responds. And you're going to find over the course of the next few chapters, God responding to Job and his desire to go and plead his case before him, before God himself. And he thunders, who is this who fills his mouth with words without knowledge? Brace yourself and I will question you and you shall answer me. Now pretend for a moment that you're Job and God says, brace yourself, I'm about to give you a pop quiz and you answer my questions. If your jaw hits the floor, you would not be blamed. As a matter of fact, I believe that Job was probably sitting there with this kind of an expression on his face. What have I done? God's mad. And you can hear, literally hear the sarcasm dripping from God's teeth as he says these words. Now, this is holy sarcasm. God is blameless in all his ways. He is making a point. What is the point? If you know so much, then why don't you teach me? My mouth goes dry just thinking about that. How many times have I gone to God and said, God, I hope you're paying attention because I've got some advice for you. Thank God he didn't give me what I deserved then. I could almost hear the sarcasm coming from him as he says, well, since you've got it all figured out, Mr. Van Horn, why don't I just sit by and let you run things? Goodness gracious. We know that he gives Job this pop quiz, and God asks Job questions that you just have no answer for. Okay? And that's what you find here in chapters 38 through 42. And he asks questions like, where were you when we decided how big the world would be? Were you there? Who determined where the sea should stop and the wind or the land begins? Can you, Job, make the morning come at the right time to remove the darkness and have the darkness come at the right time to remove the light? Can you do these things? How about it, Job? Can you change the stars in the sky or rearrange the constellations? Can you make the wind blow in any direction that it needs to blow? Sometimes, folks, I wish I was Tom Cruise. You know why? Because this may sound like destructive conversation, but he's a Scientologist who has reached the level in Scientology called the level of the seventh Thetan. And once you reach that level, you are able to manipulate time and space by the power of your mind. Man, I wish I was Tom Cruise. I know you wish too, because you could probably make microwave sermons, you know, a 30-minute sermon in 7 minutes. But I can't do that. I guess I have far too many negative engrams, which is also a Scientology thing if you want to hear more about that sometime. And so God asks him these questions. And I do imagine that Job sat there with his mouth hanging open, because as we get to the book of Job chapter 42, Please turn over there, please, chapter 42, and let's read the first six verses from there. God has been speaking to Job, and now Job answers. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance?' It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, 'Listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them.' I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Lord, I know you can do everything. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You are the Almighty God. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I spoke of things that were too wonderful for me to even really understand. Please forgive me." And he repents of his arrogance. What follows in chapter 42 here is God restoring blessing on Job, and we're going to talk about that more next week, okay? Job could not answer a single question that God asked him. Chapters and chapters were the questions, and God knew it. What point was God making? Seriously speaking, here is Job, somebody who was troubled to the very quick of his soul, and God comes and asks him these rhetorical questions, and they have to be because there's no answer for them. Okay? What was the point behind all that? Well, I'll give you the Van Horn paraphrase. Take all these chapters and put them into a couple words. I think God was saying something like this: Job, I don't need your explanations. I don't need you in order to solve the problems of life. I don't even need you to understand me. All I want from you, Job, is some faith. Take those four chapters and kind of wrap it up in that. I'm kind of thinking that that's the reason why God leads me to blank walls sometimes in my faith. There are times in my life where I get to this point where I think, okay, Lord, where are we going now? What do you want me to do with this and that, the other thing? And he just leaves me sitting there. Like I'm sitting in front of a blank wall. I'm thinking, Lord, should I go this way around it? Should I go that way around it? Maybe I should tunnel underneath this thing or perhaps climb over it. And God just leaves me there. And I say, God, here's a problem. I need you to answer this problem. No answer. Okay, obviously you're stumped. Let me help you. Here's how I think you should handle this. Here's, I think, the proper way to handle this. And sometimes I wonder if God doesn't look down on me and say something like this: Jay, I don't need you to figure me out. I need you to have some faith and trust in me. That's a hard place to get to, because it means that some things have happened and we don't understand how they happen. And frankly, one of the worst things possible for me personally, because of my own personality, is to get in a situation where I think I'm lost. And that matters when I'm driving a car or walking along the walk of faith. Okay? Put me in a car and get me to a place where I think I'm lost and I come unraveled like that. Oh no! I'm lost. What am I going to do? God has never demanded that we figure him out. All he asks of us is to have faith in him. My favorite verse in the entire Old Testament, my favorite passage, I should say, comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You know that one? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The Van Horn paraphrase goes something like this: trust in the Lord until you can't figure it out, then do things your own way. Watch your path get all messed up, and then go crying to God to fix it. Okay? That would be more likely what it's all about. And I don't understand him sometimes. I don't understand why he does things the way he does, or why he waits to answer prayers until he knows the time is right on his timetable. I would much prefer it if he ran his watch by my timetable. He doesn't. His way is perfect. His thoughts are above my thoughts. His ways are above my ways. And his ways, though we can question them, are unquestionable. Number two. Areas where some think they have God all figured out. This is point number two. Here are some areas where people think that they have God all figured out. Okay? One of the areas where people seem to think they have God figured out is in the area of the suffering of the ungodly. The suffering of the ungodly. Some believe that if somebody is facing suffering, it's because of sin in their life. I've heard this many times. They are going through the suffering in their life because of this sin. They're going through some suffering in their life because of that sin. They've messed up here. They've messed up there. Therefore, they're suffering here. We tend to think that way. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people, right? But what if bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Or perhaps we should rephrase it. Who are we to determine who is the good person and the bad person? How are we to judge who is who? Well, I can judge because I have no sin. Oh, really? You just lied. You got sin. This was Job's friend's argument, and if you were to go read through Job chapter 4, this is exactly what Eliphaz says. You are suffering because you have some ungodliness somewhere. You must have some sin somewhere, so God is allowing you to suffer. The disciples of Jesus believe the same thing. If you remember over in John chapter 9, they presented him with a blind man, and they said, Jesus, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? Now, do you catch the irony in there? Who sinned so that he should be born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? So in other words, if the parents sinned, God's punishing them by having their child born blind. But how could he have sinned in order to be born blind? Well, the Jews had a superstition that you could sin inside the womb. So pre-birth, you could sin, and so therefore God would stricken you some way when you were born. Be careful. Make sure your unborn baby's reading her Bible. Or at least read the Bible to her, okay, or something. What are you naming the baby? Elise, okay. Make sure Elise is reading her Bible, or at least read the Bible to her. And they actually believed that. Who sinned so that they should be born blind? Was it the parents, or was it the baby while the baby was still in the womb? Who sinned? What was Jesus' answer? Nobody. He was born blind for the purpose of glorifying God today. So was it sin that caused this suffering? It was God glorifying Himself in the end who created the whole process. We cannot get trapped into thinking this way. You hear what I just said? Don't fall into the trap of thinking this way. Who sinned so that this family is going through this? Who sinned so that this person is dealing with this? We look at somebody undergoing a great deal of hardship and we think, I wonder what God is trying to tell that person. But possibly, God's not trying to tell them anything. He's looking for a way to glorify Himself through that individual. We can't tell. Listen to what Jesus says about those who think they have God figured out. Please turn to Luke chapter 13. Keep your finger here in Job chapter 42. But look at Luke chapter 13. Everybody got it? About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is this why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. What is he saying here? When calamities fall on people, don't judge them. You repent. You get right with God. This is what Jesus is saying here. Am I making myself clear here? Do I need to expand on this anymore? Don't think about the ungodly and why they suffer and try to judge the reason why they suffer. Instead, what? Repent and get right with God yourself. I'm not pointing the fingers. There's three more pointing back at me. Remember that one? Don't judge others. If we do, we may find God teaching us a lesson. Turn back to Job chapter 42 now, if you would, please. Verses 7 through 9. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. I love that part. You know why? Because here are these people that have gone to Job and said, you are a sinner. You are suffering because you're a sinner. You've done wrong, so God's punishing you. God's punishing you. God's punishing you. And in the end, what happens? God says, go and offer these sacrifices to Job, and he will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. What's he saying? You've done wrong. This man is righteous. I will hear his prayers. So he elevates Job in their presence. I love that. I just love poetic justice. You know what poetic justice is? It's justice that is filled with irony. And here's some for you. I love that. Unforgiveness of the sinful is another area that we think we have God all figured out in. The New Testament is full of examples of those whom others thought were out of God's favor. Okay? It's full of examples of how there are others who thought that some people were not worthy of God's forgiveness. I think of the woman that broke the vial of perfume over Jesus' feet. She was criticized. What did you waste that stuff for? We should have sold that and given the money to the poor. How extravagant you are. When Matthew was called in Luke chapter 5, what was Matthew? He was one of the most hated people on planet Earth. He was a tax collector. People hated them. They were crooks. In Luke 15, there were sinners who gathered around Jesus to hear him. Over in Luke chapter 19, there's a little fellow that climbed up in a tree so that he could see Jesus when he walked by. A fellow by the name of, thank you, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and wee little man was he, you know, blah, 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 climbed up a sycamore tree, blah, blah, blah. You know the song. And people criticized Jesus because he went to have dinner with this publican and tax collector. Jesus, why are you hanging out with sinners? They are not worthy. They're not worthy for you to hang out with. Well, let me ask you this question. Who is unworthy in your eyes? Who is unworthy of Jesus' sacrifice? Who is so far down the evil road that God can't get there? That's a hard question for some. We find religious leaders back here in Jesus' day who were looking down on Jesus and saying, you shouldn't be working with these people. They're not worthy of being associated with, what Jesus did. Tell me, folks, who is unworthy of God's forgiveness? Can you think of some people that are unworthy of God's forgiveness? I remember when the Enron scandal broke out, and I heard about these guys cheating their employees out of the money, liquidating their 401ks, taking the money for themselves, and doing all this kind of stuff. And I thought, boy, oh boy, that... What's the guy's name? Ken DeLay? Lay? Ken... What was the guy's name? I'm losing my... Yeah, dirty, rotten scoundrel. And I looked at that and I thought, there's one evil guy. That's a bad guy. I hear about people in the news doing some terrible and awful things. You know, mass killings, even. And I ask myself, can I judge that individual? Perhaps a better way to phrase this is, who is so evil? I mean, who is so evil that they are outside the reach of God's grace? Is there anybody who is so evil that they are outside the reach of the grace of God? I caught myself chuckling one day as I was driving down the road and came up behind a truck that had what looked like an official seal on the back with the state of Pennsylvania. And the seal said, official state license for hunting Osama bin Laden. Osama bin Laden hunting license. And I kind of chuckled to myself. But then I thought, wait a minute. If that man should repent and ask Jesus to be his Savior, is he so far out of God's grace that God could not save him? Who is it that is so evil? Well, let me ask you this. Should we hate evil people? Or should we hate evil deeds? Jesus commended the Ephesian Christians in Revelation chapter 2 because of their hating the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hated the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians also hated the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus commended them for that. In hating sin, are we supposed to hate the sinner that does the sinning? How many of you ever heard the old saying, we hate the sin but not the sinner? I suppose there's some merit to that. We are not to decide for God who is not worthy to be forgiven. Why not? Very simply, because it's not my decision. It is not my decision. And we don't understand just exactly how the grace of God flows to some people who are so evil and those other people we consider to be so good. And we think, what? God? There's somebody who's worthy of it. But that one isn't. But let me ask you this question. How many of us can say that we have been saved by the grace of God? There but by the grace of God go I? Yes? So who can we judge? We look at the suffering of the ungodly, then we question, did they do something to deserve that? Our responsibility is not to judge people. That's God's business. What is our job? Well, very simply, if you want to go over to Matthew, the last chapter, it will tell you very simply, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. Right? Isn't that what it says? Does that say that we should go around leading people in the plan of salvation or leading people in the sinner's prayer? Is that what that's all about? That's just scratching the surface, folks. Yes, we should be bringing Jesus to people and bringing people to Jesus. But our job is not to go into the world to be a salvation factory. It's to go into the world to be a disciple-making machine. We are to be making disciples. What's the difference between leading people in a sinner's prayer and making disciples, bringing people to Jesus is just the beginning. You hear what I'm saying? It's just the beginning. Why do you think we have two adult Sunday school classes and children's adult Sunday school classes, and on Wednesday nights we have two adult Bible study classes and youth groups? Why do we do this? It's for the purpose of making disciples. And that is our job. Amen? Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Finally, point three. Why I need a God I can't understand. I need a God that I can't understand. Does that sound strange to you? Wouldn't you rather have a God that you could totally understand? Well, I have some problems with that idea. Okay? Why I need a God that I can't understand. There's three quick reasons why I need a God why I can't understand. And the first one is, because when I am troubled, I need a God who's bigger than I am. When I'm troubled, I need a God who's bigger than I am. I know some of you are thinking right now, you better not say it. Oh, Pastor Dan, pretty doggone big. I have written just about every president of the United States since I learned how to write. I haven't written Barack Obama, but I have written them all up to that point. One of whom I wrote some years ago. I never received an answer from, and I can't understand why. So perhaps when I tell you the contents of the letter, you might understand why. I wrote this president. I asked him to come to terms with the poor example that he was proving to be to the American moral population. And I asked him how I was supposed to teach my children to live by a higher moral example when the commander-in-chief of the United States refuses to do so. And I asked him, point blank, how am I supposed to teach my children to not be adulterers when you had 14 extramarital affairs while you were still the governor of the state of Arkansas? And now that you're in the Oval Office, you're doing it again. I am a pastor. And if I did that once, my congregation would force me out and make me resign. I believe you should do the same. And I don't understand why I didn't get an answer back from this guy. And I closed the letter by telling him that the press was joking and giving tacit approval to this guy. And they said, he's just a regular guy like the rest of us with the same faults and foibles as we have. And in closing, I said, I don't need a president who's just a regular guy like me. I need somebody who's bigger than I am. Won't you please be that man? And yes, I never heard back from him. The same thing goes for God. I need a God who's bigger than me. I need a God who I can go to when I'm troubled. I need a God who I can go to for advice, or even just to be an ear when I feel like whining, which I do on a regular basis. When I look to the hills from whence cometh my help, I need my help to come from God, and my God needs to be bigger and more powerful than I am. Am I making myself clear? That's why I need a God who's so big. When my loved ones are ill or struggle, I need to know that the God I am praying to is big enough to bring help and healing to them. Okay? The second reason why I need a God who's not easy for me to understand is because when I'm weak, I need somebody big enough for me to lean on. I lean on God a lot for strength. I lean on God a lot for courage. There's sometimes I lean on Him 24/7. I need God to be bigger than I am. When I'm faced with a giant of an obstacle that overwhelms me, I want a God to be big enough to handle him. And when I'm faced with a giant who's 9 feet tall with a spear that's as big as a weaver's beam, and all I've got is a stone in my pocket, I've got to know that where he asked me to throw it, it meets its mark and fixes the problem. I need God like that. Do you? If you don't, just kind of pocket this and save it for a rainy day, because this may come in useful to you. There's another reason why I need a God that I can't understand. That's because when I go to battle, I need a God who's bigger than my enemy. And if I can figure God out, so can my enemy. So I need him to be bigger than that, so that neither I can figure him out nor the enemy can figure him out. And finally, I need a God I can't understand because I need a God who's unlimited in power. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us. Our God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. It doesn't say he's able to do more. It says he can do immeasurably more. What does that mean? It's talking about abundance here, folks. It's talking about a God who is so great and so big and so mighty that not even Donald Trump can make a promise like that. As an ego for you. Not even Donald Trump is as big as God is. Thank God I'm not. Because like C.S. Lewis said, in all my learning, I've learned two things. He's God, and I'm not. Let's pray. Father, when you answered Job, as we read in these final chapters, Lord, in all of your answering him, not a single one of your answers was an answer to the question that Job was asking. Why are you allowing me to go through this? Father, why am I being made to suffer? Lord, you never answered that question. All you wanted from Job was an admission of trust and faith and weakness. So Lord, now we come to you in our weakness, and we ask you, O God, to increase our faith. There are things going on around us we don't understand. There are people doing things around us that we can't understand why they're doing what they're doing. We can't understand why they're saying what they're saying. Father, there are health issues that we don't understand why we're suffering with this. And Father, we need a God who is so big that he casts away our fear. Father, help us to trust. Father, none of us are so big that we could make a single bolt of lightning streak across the sky. But you can do it. Father, we have no grounds to make decisions for you. So God, help us and give us the faith. Give us the grace and the strength that we need to find your decisions and to live by them. Father, we have no right answers. What we have is need. Now, Father, I pray for every one of your children that are here in this place today, no matter what the need is, whether it's work-related, financially related, personally related, health related. Doesn't matter, God, just exactly how big the problem is. Because you are a great big God, and there's nothing you can't do. Lord, we just believe this by faith. And Father, we ask for your grace. We ask you, Father, for strength. Lord, we ask you to give us more trust and more faith in these difficult times, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
How big is your God? Is he a great big God? Can you trust him with the things you're suffering right now? Are there those of you that would say, yes, I'm suffering through something, and I need you to pray for me? If you are, just lift your hand, go like this. I need God's help with something in my life. I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord, I pray for every one of these hands that have been raised here today. Lord, we ask you for grace and strength to bear up under the strain of whatever it is. But Father, moreover, we pray, Lord, for understanding, for faith, Father, for trust, most of all. Lord, help us to trust in you for the answers. Lord, I pray that you would just remove that burden from our shoulders and help us understand, Lord, you've got it all figured out. Father, you've got the answers coming. So, Father, until that time comes, give us faith. Give us trust. And, Lord, we'll thank you for everything you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, you've got to tell three people. He got it all.